If you have read through this chapter, and you will have noted that along with chapters 9 and 10, this is the great section that has to do with Israel. And this chapter throws a great deal of light on the strangest nation that has ever existed, the nation Israel. And I think as we come to it this morning, we can't help but view it against the background of over 40 centuries of anti-Semitism, that dark, unexplainable, constantly recurring outbreak of hatred against the Jews. Some of you read in the paper this last week of the sudden and violent, brutal attack on a Jewish rabbi in New York that resulted in his death and stirred up the entire neighborhood there. Whether this is a result of just hoodlumism or another outbreak of anti-Semitism is not particularly clear, but we never seem to get away from this strange and unexplained hatred of the Jew. And the root of anti-Semitism is undoubtedly the resentment that other nations feel against the Jews' claims to be God's chosen people. And it finds expression in various ways, some violent, others merely mockery, and perhaps one of the most well-known expressions of this in its milder form is that little jingle that may well be the world's shortest poem, "How odd of God to choose the Jews," somebody has said. Well, this is what we have before us in this chapter, and the background to it. And in this chapter, Paul asks and answers two questions which are still being asked today about Israel. The first one is in verse 1. He says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" And this is the question, really, is Israel a total loss as far as God's promises are concerned? Is it true that the Jews have really had their chance and there's no hope of salvation for a Jew? And then the second question is in verse 11, where he says, I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? That is God through with Israel as a nation? Is there no longer a place for them as a chosen people in the future history of the world? And you'll recognize that these are questions that are still being asked about this enigmatic people. Now, we want to examine these questions as Paul brings them out. But interesting as these questions are, they are not the major reason why this chapter is written. And I think we will totally miss the point if we stop merely with answering the questions that are asked here. I know that many people divide the letter of Romans in three great divisions. Chapters 1 through 8, they say, is doctrinal. Chapters 9 through 11, these chapters concerning Israel, are usually headed dispensational, having to do with God's dealings with this nation. While chapters 12 on through 16 are practical in their application. And yet, I think this is a mistake, because it treats these chapters 9, 10, and 11 as though they were merely a parenthesis in God's in Paul's development here, sort of an interjection of Paul's favorite hobby horse. He couldn't get away from the Jews, and so he kept putting them in, sort of the way Baptist preachers are accused of interjecting the mode of baptism into their subject all the time. I don't know. But we must never forget that chapters 9 through 11 are really a great illustration of what Paul has been teaching the Christian in chapters 1 through 8. And therefore, we will miss the point of them unless we apply this illustration to what he's saying. Now, if we want to understand how God works with us, in other words, we can see by the way that he's working with Israel. This is why Paul brings this in. So let's look at the illustrations now and begin with this first point and question that Paul asks. Is Israel a total loss. Let me read verses 1 through 10. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their feast become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now the question is God through with Israel? When God set the nation aside upon the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, their appointed Messiah and Redeemer, and turned to the Gentile world, does this mean that the Jew is cut off from God's grace and favor? This is the question Paul asks. And the answer is, no, by no means. And then he points to himself as an example. He says, I myself am an example of this. The mass of the nation was blinded and hardened by their official rejection of Jesus Christ. But there is, Paul says, a remnant of grace which is permitted to see the truth about Christ and to believe. And I, he said, am an example of that remnant. You remember that despite his positive hatred against Christ, and how he lived and breathed this continual attitude of hatred, unrelenting persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, God's grace arrested him on the road to Damascus and broke through the darkness and the blindness and brought the light of Jesus Christ to his heart. And that's that familiar experience on the Damascus road that we know so well. Now, Paul also says that this has been true in past days when the light of faith in the nation has burned very low. And he reminds these Jews, or these Gentile readers really, of the days of Elijah, when Elijah came to the conclusion that he was the only one left that was faithful to God. And you remember how after the remarkable triumph on the Mount of Carmel, when the fire came down from heaven and burned up the offering of the pagan gods, that Elijah fled into the wilderness from the wrath of Queen Jezebel. And there he crawled under a juniper, and he said to himself, and he said to the Lord, "Oh Lord, let me die. I'm the only one that's left." Now, many of us who are in the ministry know how he felt. There are times when we feel like crawling in and saying, "Lord, let us die. We're the only ones left." And there's a group of us, too widespread today, who have this feeling that in days of declension and darkness, we are the only ones that are faithful. But God's answer to Elijah was, "Elijah, I have 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one left. Why, there are 7,000 that you don't even know about that are still true to me." So Paul says God had his election of grace even in the darkest days of the burning of faith. But he also says that if it was by grace, if God works this way by grace, then it can't be on the basis of works. That is, it isn't what men are doing that make them merit this position of election in God's sight, but rather grace puts the matter beyond justifiable complaint. In other words, who can complain if God saves some where none deserve to be saved? That's his argument. And so through the centuries since Paul wrote these words, there have been Jews who were raised perhaps to regard Jesus Christ as an impostor. They were taught to call him the bastard. They regarded him as a blasphemer and as a man claiming to be God. And yet their eyes have been opened and they have turned to faith in Christ and they've been saved. And there has always been a band of wonderful Hebrew Christians, Christian Jews, who have seen the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the proof that God has, even through these intervening 20 centuries, a remnant of grace among Israel. And so Paul's answer has been well sustained. Now, as I suggested first, what is the application of this to us? Why does Paul tell us this about Israel? What is he illustrating in the way God works with us that is pictured for us in this relationship that he has with Israel? Now, as we've pointed out before, whatever God does with Israel as a nation is a picture of what God does with a Christian as an individual. This is a very helpful rule of thumb to apply to your study of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. When you see what God does with this peculiar, chosen, elect people, Israel, then you see what he is planning to do in your particular individual life, and will do according to the circumstances of it. Now, as we've seen here, Paul points out that God has rejected most of the nation, but he's preserved unto himself a remnant of grace. Now, what is that a picture of in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, as we learned in chapters 5 through 8 of Romans, that there is a part of our life that God utterly rejects. He will not have anything to do with it. It is as utterly worthless to him as anything possibly could be. And that is what we call, and what Scripture calls, the flesh. Our own human efforts to please God. Our own attempts to do what we think is right and best without reference to the work of Jesus Christ in us. And God says in these chapters that this is utterly worthless. He rejects it. He sets it aside. And though we sincerely mean to serve him, our sincerity is never in question. Just as Israel, through all those centuries, sincerely sought to serve God through their offerings and through all the little additions that they made to the law. Nevertheless, these things in our life are tainted by our self-interest and wrapped around by our own plans and our programs, and they're disowned utterly by God. He sets them aside. And the interesting thing is that when we begin to think that we really have attained some status in God's sight, this is the indication that we're really in the most pitiful of conditions. Have you noticed that? You remember that letter to the Laodicean church in Revelation? The church that could pride itself upon how much it was doing and how much it owned, and said of itself, "I am rich and have all things and have need of nothing." But God said to it, "You do not realize that you are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked." Now, this is the position, you see, of any person who thinks by their church work, by their efforts, by their sincere zeal for God's work and program, that they are pleasing him. God says no. All this is set aside, is utterly worthless. And I imagine that some of you who were listening as we went through these chapters in Romans 6, 7, and 8, perhaps became aware for the first time how much of your Christian life was spent in just that way. And perhaps you realize that doing the best that you can was really an ignoring of the provision of God in Jesus Christ for you. And that you had been doing the best that you could for a long, long time. And you wondered if perhaps those years were utterly wasted. And you may be even crushed by an awareness of the barrenness and the fruitlessness of your Christian life. Now, this is a word of encouragement. Because what Paul is illustrating here is that in the life of every believer in Jesus Christ, God always preserves to himself a remnant of grace. We can put it that way. In other words, our Christian lives are never quite a total loss before God. There are many things that the Spirit of God permits us to do which are wrong, terrible, spiteful, hateful, lustful things which fill up the record of Christian life too much. But there are some things that you cannot do. That's what he said. There are barriers that you are not permitted to cross. This is what Paul means in Galatians when he says, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit are against the flesh. For these things are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." There is an area where God draws the line and will not let the Christian go beyond. It's not because the Christian is trying to be good or is intent upon keeping the will of God, but it's simply God's grace that draws the line and says, henceforth you cannot go any further. And I wonder if most of us have not one time or another experienced that checking point of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed in the Scriptures that though Christians often act wrongly, and we have to admit this, it is never said of a genuine believer in Jesus Christ that this wrongness is his character, but rather he is something quite different from the way he's acting at the moment. You remember in Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Once you were darkness, but now you are light. Therefore, walk as children of light." The character, you see, the basic character of the life of Jesus Christ remains unchanged. Even to the Corinthians, that church that was so troubled and so filled with problems and schisms and division, these men and women who, though they were Christians, were living in dishonor and disgrace and division, he writes to them these words in the 6th chapter. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So that God preserves even in the lives of those of us who stumble and fall so frequently. Though he's leading us on, and we lose so much by this, nevertheless, there is that remnant of grace. Now I think you can see that this is the basis for the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. It's possible, Scripture says, to lose much. It's possible to remain withered and stunted as a Christian for years. It's possible to wander in a wilderness of unbelief where you are tortured with hunger and thirsting after the things of God and never satisfied fully. It's possible to stand someday before the Lord Jesus Christ and be ashamed and guilty for all the wasted years and be saved though as by fire. And yet purely by God's grace it is also recorded that at that time every man shall find praise of God. There's a remnant of grace. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? That in spite of yourself, God breaks through at times and makes you act like a Christian. And this is what is the only basis that we have of maintaining that Christians are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It's true that when the salt has lost its savor, they're good for nothing, Jesus said, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. And a Christian who has not yielded his life to the controlling of the Spirit of God is a worthless testimony before the world. But there will be times matters, even in that life, when something of Jesus Christ shall serve, a remnant of grace. That's encouraging, isn't it? Now notice the next thing. Paul's next question is Israel through as a nation? Verse 11. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. That is Israel never to be made the head of the nations as once promised? Have they lost forever their privileged position before God? And interestingly enough, many commentators today say yes. They say that the church has now assumed the promises that were once made to Israel, and Israel will never more have a chance as a nation to fulfill these promises. And interestingly enough, this is the place that the nation Israel has taken itself today. You read the writings that come out of the land of Israel, and except for a very small group, most of them are taking the position that the nation Israel is no more than any other nation in God's sight. That they want to take their place among the nations is no different than any others. But Paul says this is not true. Paul says that the promises of national blessing are still valid to this nation. And he has three things to say about their present rejection. And let me just hastily go through these because I want to come to the application of them to ourselves. He says, first of all, that it was necessary to set Israel aside in order that the Gentiles might be saved. You see this in verses 11 through 16. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. In other words, he's simply saying that we must understand that Israel was set aside, and it was necessary that they do so in order that the gospel go out to the Gentiles. Remember when Jesus was approached one time by a woman from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon? She wasn't an Israelite. And she came and asked him to heal her daughter. And at first, he wouldn't even speak to her. He uttered not a word. But she wasn't discouraged, and she kept after him. And finally, he said to her, I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, the time is not yet come to reach Gentiles. And this woman was a Gentile. But she persisted in her faith and in her knowledge of the basic character of God. And as you know, she won through. And the Lord did deliver her daughter. But this is simply our Lord's recognition that there was a time when God confined himself, in a sense, in a special sense, to the nation Israel. And it was necessary that Israel be set aside before that free gift of God's grace could go out to the Gentiles. I think if you remember those words that were read this morning from Leviticus, you'll understand how God had originally intended to use Israel as a showcase of his grace. He said, if you will walk in my commandments and do these things, I will bless your land, I will bless your crops, you will chase your enemies, and 100 shall chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you, and your crops will never suffer any disaster, and the wine will last until the sowing again, and so on. And they would be healthy and strong, and he promised that he would break off the shackles from their back, and they would walk uprightly among men. And the nation was to be such a manifestation of the visible presence and glory of God that all the nations of the world would hear it and come unto them and seek the secret of this strange people. But, as we know the record of history, they could not do this. And they could not do it because they had not yet learned the basic lesson of human life, that man himself is nothing. And so they seized this truth and this position of favor and perverted it and made it center upon their own glory. And ultimately, God cut them off as a nation, that the gospel may come out to the Gentile world. And it was sent out to the Gentiles who had no status before God at all, in order that grace might operate in their lives. And when Israel would see how God blessed people who had no standing, no rights, no covenant in His sight, they might become jealous and learn of their own insufficiency and thus turn to God on the right basis. Now, this is God's great program. It's what He's working out in the world today. And yet Paul argues, if the setting of them aside brought this blessing to the world, how much more will their restoration create worldwide blessing? Now, out of that comes this next thought. He says the Gentiles today need to beware lest they too grow proud and self-sufficient before God. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the riches of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. Some of you will say, well, branches were broken off in order that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast only through faith. Do not become proud, but stand in awe, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. And I think this is a word well taken. Have you ever really realized that God was under no obligation to save you? And He didn't have to. He would be perfectly just in not giving you a chance at all. Have you ever realized that? The Jews at least had a covenant to which they could point. But we who are Gentiles, we don't have anything to stand before God. At any time, God could stop this process of calling out believers out of the Gentile nations, and none of us would have any just cause of complaint before Him. We take our salvation so much for granted, I'm afraid. Listen to these words from Helmut Thielicke, one of the great preachers in Germany today. He says this, we do well to grasp the tremendous implication of this thought, for it is to the effect that my acceptance by God cannot be taken for granted. That Jesus died on the cross for me cannot be taken for granted. We European Christians, he says, have gradually become accustomed to the dangerous and unhealthy idea that the grace of God is thrown at us. Voltaire cynically said of the forgiveness of God, c'est son métier, it is His job. But this is not so. Things are quite different from the popular assumption. The kingdom of God is not thrust on us. The grace of all God can also be silent. We certainly cannot claim it. It may be, and if so, I cannot blame God, that in my last hour, he says, I will sink into darkness, and the one figure who might be with me through the gloomy portal will be missing. It is in no sense the duty or the obligation of Jesus to bear my sin and to take me through the black gate of death. If he does this, it cannot be taken for granted, and I make bold to say that even the most orthodox churchman will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is constantly surprised that mercy has been shown to him. That's a rather startling thought, isn't it? Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon concerning the statement of the Bible, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. They said to him, how could God ever say, Esau have I hated? And Spurgeon said, that isn't my problem. The thing that makes me astonished is how could God ever say, Jacob have I loved? And when we get into that position, I think we'll begin to appreciate the marvelous grace of God toward man. Now, Paul goes on to say in the last verses here that there's a day coming when God will restore Israel to its promised place as head of the nation, and all the living Israelites will be saved. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all. Now may I assure you that the present happenings in the land of Israel is in no sense a fulfillment of these words. God has not restored Israel to the land. God has permitted the nation to come back to the land. But this is not the restoration that is predicted here or in the rest of the prophecies of Scripture. It's only after the darkness of that terrible day that's coming to Israel, referred to by the Lord Jesus as the Great Tribulation, than which he says there shall never be a worse period in all the history of the world from the beginning of time until the end. It's only after that that this day shall dawn of which Paul speaks. It's described by Zechariah when he says they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And then they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And then shall Israel, all Israel, turn to their appointed Messiah. But Paul's promise is that God has a place yet for national Israel. Now, let me hastily make the application. What does this mean to us? Again, this is an illustration. And what is he illustrating in the life of a believer? Well, it's exactly what we have, I think, set forth in Romans 8. For you remember there, we learned that God indeed sets aside the entire self-activity of the human life as being unable to accomplish anything in his sight. And as God set Israel aside in order that grace may do its work among the Gentiles, so God completely sets aside all the flesh, all my self-effort, all that I am by human nature. And then only do I begin to learn what God can do through me. That's what this is teaching. When we freely admit, you see, in practice, not just in word, but in practice, that without Jesus Christ we can do nothing, then we shall learn that we can do all things through him who strengthens us. It's when we quit trying to plan everything out and think that it all depends on us and we begin to realize that he's placed within us the very one who is able to plan all things well and that he intends to do through us, through our will, through our mind, through our thought, through all the activity of our life, that which will accomplish his purpose, then we begin to see wonderful things happen. It isn't that we look different, or that we, in many ways, act differently. But we begin to notice that strange things begin to happen in our lives when we constantly expect God to work through us in Jesus Christ. We learn that little things that we say fall with great weight upon people's minds and hearts around about us. And doors open that we don't expect, and we have opportunities to move into areas that we didn't realize could ever be open to us. And sometimes our smallest remark seems to come with as a bolt from heaven to somebody's heart and opens up a whole new vista of living grace. Christ working through us, you see. That's what he's teaching here. When we are willing to let our self-effort be set aside, as God set Israel aside, then grace begins to work. And then, second, we will learn that it will never be any different than this. No matter how long we live as Christians, we ourselves never become any better or more able to serve Christ in ourselves. Just as Gentiles are saved by grace, if they become proud and self-sufficient, God is just as able to cut off that grace as he is to begin it in the first place. So Paul says we individually Christians must learn that it's always and only Christ working in us that accomplishes the Father's will. And therefore, pride is forever our greatest temptation and our cruelest enemy. And the one thing that we must continually watch is that we do not begin to feel that we are anything or can do anything. It's all Christ within us. And then the last thing is that the revelation of Scripture, you remember in chapter 8, is that someday even our flesh will serve God. By His grace, in that day of which Paul speaks, when creation is freed from the bondage of sin, and the sons of God stand forth in resurrection power, even that which has once been set aside as useless is now rendered useful to God. And the sons of God, in resurrection bodies, serve God in the flesh. And then even that which was once rejected and cursed is made to fulfill the promises and to demonstrate the power of God. Now this is why Paul ends this chapter with these wonderful words. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I'm not going to expound those words. I want to start there next week. But how this cuts away, you see, all the pride and the self-sufficiency of our lives and reduces us to a place of weakness. And yet, with the knowledge that His strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, can you go out to serve in the glory of this mystery? Not you any longer. Not you. Not I, Paul says, but Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Working through you where you're working, in your shop, in your home, in the place where you carry on your business, in the way you drive through traffic, in your attitudes toward every living person you contact. Jesus Christ at work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year in your life. This is the grace of God. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, what a revelation of the might and the power and the wisdom of Thy grace this gives us. How truly You set aside, Lord, all the empty, foolish planning and struggling of men in order that You might provide in us that dynamo of power which is able to be and to do all that You ask of us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now give us the simplicity of faith to believe this and to begin to walk and live in these terms, quietly trusting Thee to fulfill it in Jesus' name. Amen.